Thank you so much for your kindness, your prayers, your love and fellowship throughout the years, and for your hospitality while I'm among you, and most of all for your kind and rapt, attentive hearing of the Word of God. Open your Bibles with us, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. There's a lot other things we could say about chapter 1, but can't get much everything done in 3 days, and so we want to try to make some sort of complete cohesive unit out of these three sessions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The first four verses of chapter 1 are the witness and testimony of the 12 apostles of Christ. We, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This testimony is passed on to us that we may have fellowship with them, that is, the apostles, and that our joy shall be full. Verse 4 of chapter 1, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That joy is predicated upon fellowship with the same place that the apostles' fellowship was, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fellowship is predicated upon our confession. We spoke to you about that last night. If we confess, "These things we write unto you, that we may confess our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be Christians, children of light, not darkness." Because this is the message we heard of Him, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now the rest of the epistle, that is the rest of this whole epistle, is John's personal burden and message for us. It begins, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1, with "these things I write to you." See, he's changed from "these things we write unto you," but "these things I write unto you." He's the only apostle left. And this is his personal burden for us. He begins with little children, in particular. That is, those who are just beginning their sojourn in faith. But we should not be too quick to exempt ourselves from that category, because Peter tells us, to all of us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. That's in 1 Peter 2 and 2. And you know, some people think that when you put away the bottle or the breast, that you don't need milk anymore. Well, I never did do that. I still like milk. And I got some good news on that. Just don't have anything to do with the message, I don't think. Recently, they found out that milk is not fattening. And it's good for you. The nutritionists have been wondering about that, and they've known it for a number of years, but they simply could not believe it. They found out so. You can drink all you want, all dairy products, make you lose weight. So I feel better about still drinking milk. I still like it. And there's nothing in this Word of God, even that for little children, that isn't wholesome for us, my little children. Now the sin problem is taken up, and it is central to the gospel. For it is sin which made the gospel necessary, and it is ever the enemy of our souls. So first of all, we want to consider this matter of sin. What it is. Little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Why am I writing? Well, first of all, he said that your joy may be full, you might have fellowship with us. Then he goes down and says, that's what we're telling you, but I write unto you these things that you sin not. Sin, what is it? Well, we're told further over in this epistle, 1 John 3 and 4, that sin is lawlessness. It is transgression of the law. A sinner is an outlaw, an enemy of God and of order, an enemy of government, an enemy of peace, and an enemy of society. That's what a sinner is. 1 John 5 and 17 tells us that sin is unrighteousness. The law is simply God's standard of what's right, of righteousness. You said, I don't sin, I just do what's right. No, you don't do what's right if you sin. It's unrighteousness. Essentially, the word means to miss the mark. None is righteous but God. Everyone else comes up short. And none can be saved unless they are as righteous as God is. That's quite an order, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference how you come out stacked with everybody else. You have to be as righteous as God is. Sin can never enter heaven. Nobody will ever get to heaven any less righteous than God is. Perfect in righteousness. What does sin do? First of all, considering what sin does to us, what sin does to us as people, it robs us of life, light, and understanding, bringing down a cloud of thick darkness over our souls, making us stupid, helpless pawns of the devil. From a small beginning, sin grows like a malignant tumor and is never satisfied until it totally corrupts. It never has enough. It is never satisfied, always reaching out for more and more and more and more. And the more we feed it, the greedier and the stronger and the more powerful it becomes. Sin is a curse, bringing in a world of sorrow and inconsolable grief and tears. That's why this world is called a vale of tears. The wails and cries of its ruin fill the created universe, and the whole creation groans under its unbearable weight. It's a cruel lie. It's a hoax. It's a thief, it's a tormentor and a murderer, locking us up in an iron prison of eternal torment. That's what it does to us. But that's not the worst of what sin does. The worst of what sin does is what it does to God. We don't think about that much. But to God, it is an intolerable offense. He cannot look upon it. And he cannot bear to live with it in his universe. It makes God angry with a holy wrath that demands justice, reprisal, and vengeance. It is an assault on his majesty, his glory, the glory of his person and of his office as a ruler of the universe. And he can permit no peace in the universe as long as it lives. The road to peace isn't going to get there. The peace process is always going to fall apart. So long as sin lives in the universe, there will be no peace. not in any soul, not in the universe, not in governments, not among men, anywhere. It's universality. How wide is sin? In the world of men, none have escaped its curse. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any who did right and sinned not. And there is none. None, none, none. We are born constituted with a sin nature inherited from our first parents. At the first opportunity to exercise our will, that is, as soon as you get out of the womb, have the umbilical cord cut to where you can kick and wave your arms and fight and do what you please, at the first opportunity to exercise our will, we will rebel against law and restraint of our selfish lusts. The lie of infant and child innocence is betrayed by the fact that the infant, the little baby, does not care. He does not give a hoot, not even a thought, to who or how he might convince anyone else. He must have his way. He doesn't care if his mama has been working hard all day. She just put out a hard washing and ironing, and she's half dead. She didn't get to sleep last night. He wants what he wants now. Wah! And he gets red and waves his arms and kicks and will settle for nothing that immediate attention to what he wants right now. He must have his way. And we will have our way if we have to murder every other man and pull God down off his throne. We are born narcissists, hopelessly in love with ourselves, and only the fear of reprisals will curb our determination to fulfill our lust and impose our wills on God and anyone else. That's what sin is. But John is not writing to the world. He's writing to those in this, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. No use telling a sinner to stop sinning. He's writing to Christians. And so our interest this morning is upon the Christian's perspective, the Christian's fixed attitude towards sin, an examination of the biblical testimony might bring us some surprises. And I want to tell you, what I have here is a copy of the Bible. That's all I got up here. I don't have the Reader's Digest or Life magazine or Newsweek. It all comes out of here. I don't have a book of theology. I don't have a commentary. I don't have a confession of faith from some historic document. All I've got here is what God said about it. The Christian's fixed perspective towards sin. Now, some wrong ideas. We are never told, not in the Bible, we are never told that sin is inevitable, that we are going to sin. Now, men tell you that, but God never tells us that. You know, everybody sins. Well, you know you're going to sin. Yeah, I heard that, but you didn't hear it in this book. It isn't in here, anywhere. He says, if anyone sins, not when anyone sins. Now, if it had been us writing that, not when you sin. But he did not say that. He sets forth sin as a possibility, but certainly not inevitable. We're never told that sin is irresistible. Men tell us that, but God never tells us that. In fact, we are told exactly the opposite. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 6. And I know you've read all of these passages. I just want to remind you of them in our consideration. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away, with that we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, we're told just the opposite. Verse 12 tells us, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lusts. We are never told that we must wallow helplessly in its bondage, that it will always have dominion over us. The wretched man mentality and dogma of Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, when you die, you'll be free from it. No, that isn't what the Bible says. Romans 6 and 14 again. We're told the exact opposite. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, Brother Merrill, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't have any power over you. And what does it mean? Well, it means that the law can't condemn you for your sin anymore, so it doesn't hurt to sin. You can sin and get by with it. No, that isn't what it means. That's what somebody says it means. It means this. Law cannot deliver you from your sin. It can only condemn you for your sin. But we're not under something that can only condemn us for our sin. We are under a government that has the power not only to condemn us, but to deliver us from its power. Sin shall not rule over you, because you are under the government of grace, and grace has power to deliver you from the power of sin. It's not an impotent gospel that we have. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 2 and 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What are you preaching? Are you preaching sinless perfection? I'm preaching the Bible. Don't worry about what this might be called theologically. We're talking about the Christian's fixed perspective towards sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, made real in us, not just imputed to us, but made real in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Bible never tells us that it is impossible for anyone to live above sin. Men tell us that. But the Bible never tells us that. You say, Brother Merrill, isn't that so? We're not talking about what Brother Merrill might say is so. We're talking about our perspective towards sin. The Bible never tells us that. Men tell us that. And men tell us that because they reason that to be true. But God never tells us that. The catechism, the dogma from the creed, we sin daily in word, thought, and deed, is not in the Scripture. It isn't in this book anywhere. It's in the dogma and in the catechism. That's men's what men have written. God did not say that. It isn't in this book. I'm talking about the Christian's perspective towards sin. The correct biblical perspective. The correct biblical perspective of the Christian's attitude towards sin is this. Sin in the Christian's life is an anomaly. Now, I want to demonstrate what an anomaly is. It's not just something unusual. For instance, if here's a fellow who has a pasture filled with polled cattle. That cattle don't have any horns. That's the kind of cows that he has in his pasture. And you go out to the pasture and you look around, and nearly all the cows out there don't have any horns. They're polled. And after a while, he sees two or three over there that's got horns. Well, that is not an anomaly, because it is not unnatural for cows to have horns. That's a little unusual among polled cattle, but it's not an anomaly. But if you leave the pasture and walk up toward the house and you get a little close to the barn, there's a lot of cats there catching the mice that's eating on the grain, and out walks a tomcat with two horns sticking out of it behind his ears, that is an anomaly. Tomcats aren't supposed to have horns. It's something that does not belong, that is utterly, utterly out of place, that does not belong there at all. Something utterly unnatural. It is not natural for a Christian to sin. It is unnatural. It is contrary to his nature and what he is. And so it's an anomaly. It is inappropriate, a strange thing in a believer's life. Let me demonstrate that from some scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered from the flesh has ceased from sin. He's quit that. That's behind him. That we should be no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominables, heresies, idolatries. I ask you the question, don't you think you've sinned enough already? I ask you a question, have you sinned enough today? Are you planning on sinning some more today? You haven't quite sinned enough today. Well, you see, you're getting here. This is the biblical perspective. This is the Christian's perspective. In the sixth chapter of Romans, once again, in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, see, sinners are slaves. They aren't free. They're slaves to sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart, if you are a Christian, that form of doctrine which you now delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. It is something for which we should have zero tolerance. Jesus plainly tells us not to sin. In the fifth chapter of John, when he finds this man in the temple, fifth chapter of John, verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Try not to sin anymore. Sin no more. What did he tell the woman that was taken in adultery? Has anybody condemned you? Well, no. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now try to do a little better. No, he says, go and don't sin anymore. None whatsoever. Zero tolerance. Not at all. We are told to lay sin aside, to stop it, to quit it. Not at all, not even the little nice sins. Yeah, but Brother Merrill, as you know, most of them you can, but there are some that, you know, they're tough ones. Oh, I see. Jesus can only handle the easy stuff, huh? Right. The real tough stuff, you know, there's no help for that. Well, what does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1? Let me see if I can find it and read it to you. You know, you're familiar with it. Therefore, all we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these who are testifying to us of the reality and the power and the grace of God down through the ages, let us lay aside every weight. Now look at this. And the sin which doth so easily ensnare us. Now you think I can get rid of all of them except that one. But the Bible says that one is the very one you need to center in on. The sin which doth so easily beset us and snare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set. No, you don't start with the least one. You start with the toughest one. And when you find out that Christ, that this man Jesus, is sufficient for that one, the devil can never come at you again and say, oh, but you know, he's not sufficient for this. Go ahead and take on the big one. The sin which doth so easily beset us. This is what the Bible tells us. The Christian perspective toward sin. This is exactly what John tells us. I write to you that you may not sin. Now, we dare not quarrel with these truths. This is an exact excellent example of why we should get our creed or our doctrine directly from the Scriptures, not man's reasonings about the Scriptures in a confession or a creed. Men feel that they must make truth compatible with common human experience. That's where the dogma, it is impossible to live without sin or sinning, comes from. Now, I'm going to help you a little here now. If God had thought it healthy for us to have that on our minds, that it's impossible to live without sin, that you're going to sin, and when you sin, if He'd thought that would be healthy for us to have that on our minds, to be thinking in terms like that, He would have told us that. He did not. Note, if you will, the mischief done when this sort of mentality is applied to chastity and curbing unlawful sexual appetites. Don't engage in premarital sex. But when you do, be certain you practice safe sex. Here, take a pill. Have some condoms. Are you coming across to you now? Don't cheat on your spouses. But when you do, make sure the children don't know about it and it doesn't get out. Keep it covered up real well. Be discreet. When this is applied to the prohibition of murder, you should not kill anyone, especially the weak and helpless and defenseless. But some persons, if allowed to live, will just cause us too much trouble and interfere with our privacy and our fun. And so when you kill, make sure the person is not quite out of the womb yet. See, this is the way that men deal with things. We dare not deal with sin on those terms. Deal with it the way God deals with it. Zero tolerance. A very good argument for sinlessness can be reasonably made. Let me ask you, is it possible to live 1 minute without sinning? What do you think? Have you sinned in the last 60 seconds? How about two? 2 minutes. Maybe five. An hour? Do you suppose you could go a whole day without sinning? What is time made of but minutes? hours and days, a week, a month. I'm talking about deliberately sinning. I understand we do things sometimes without even thinking. I'm talking about just deliberately sinning. You know you're sinning. Our correct perspective, once again, towards sin is zero tolerance. Don't do it. Ever. Do not spare the little pet ones, especially the besetting one. And someone's going to say, but Brother Merle, I have already sinned. Well, he addressed that. He said, but if you sin. I'm so glad he said if. I'm so glad he said, but if you sin. We need not despair. God has already acted, even before you have sinned. He has already preempted that. He has acted. There is a remedy for us. But if anyone sins, we have. You say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you get in trouble with the law, first thing I tell you, you need a lawyer. You don't know how to deal with the courts. You don't know how to deal with the judge. You need somebody to stand up in your place. Oh, where am I going to get a lawyer? They are expensive. Oh, yes, they are. Well, the court has appointed one for you. Oh, those folks, they don't make much money. They don't care. No, not this advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, the Father has appointed him. And he's the Father's own Son. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone to stand and plead our case for us in our place. And his plea is not merely a forensic argument on our virtues and the worthiness of mercy. You know, Conrad Merle, he's a pretty good fellow after all, and he'll work hard for you. He'll do pretty good. Won't you accept him now? No, 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 no. He's not there trying to sell me. His plea is a presentation of himself in my place. I'm here to represent a sinner. And all the condemnation and guilt that he has earned for himself, I take it for myself and I present myself in my righteousness and my purity and my sinlessness. I offer to the court in his place. He is the righteous. He has never sinned and never will. And he is in vital union with us as our divinely appointed substitute. He's in vital union with us, and his righteousness is counted ours. Therefore, we before God are as holy and sinless as he is. And no one, no Christian can ever say he is any more or less righteous than another Christian. Just as righteous as you are, Reggie Roy. Same one. Not ours, but Christ's. No one is holier than another or any less sinless than another. He has perfected us all forever by one offering. He has perfected forever. We sang that song a little while ago. It is well with my soul. Two of my children, I've had some doubts and some concerns and fears about for years, for some time. That's my immediate children, not my grandchildren, but my immediate children. One of my frustrations was that I I've been unable to get my children under my ministry. They all move off somewhere else. But they came to the meeting when I preached in June the 29th and retired my pastoral labors there. The two youngest ones, my youngest son and my daughter. During the morning service, that time we generally ask folks to select whatever they'd like to sing, and one of the songs we sang was that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we sung some others, and I asked if anyone had any particular thing to share, something that God had done for them, something the Lord had showed them that might be a blessing to some of us. And a number of people mentioned a few things, and then I heard a woman's voice reading that third verse of Spafford's wonderful song. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more."
Hallelujah.
"Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." And I looked, and it was my daughter. There was only one way that make that mean anything to her, and that's so. "I bear them no more." Later that afternoon, we were up at the house talking about the service, and my son was there, the younger one. We were talking about a few things about the service, and he said, "Say, that song that Pam was reading this morning, I was sitting there looking at that and said, hey, that's me." I could not have asked for anything on this earth any more blessed and cheering to my heart and soul to have those two kids say, "My sin, not in part but the whole, nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." Yes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he goes on down in verse 2 and he says something else that I'm not going to have time to deal with this morning. But the hope for you, some of you others, that maybe cannot say that. And he said, and he, first he said, we have an advocate. We've got an advocate. He got to be talking about we who know him. But it doesn't end there. But he is a propitiation. Not only is he an advocate for us, but he is propitiation. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He not only died for us, he died for God. To put away the wrath of God by the sin of every person who's ever lived at all times, so that God may righteously be propitious and show grace to whom he will show grace and mercy to whom he will show mercy. Yes, God can righteously be propitious to you and show you grace and mercy if you will come to him and just stop arguing with him, quarreling with him about your sin. Confess what you are and tell him he's right. I can't tell you, I can't guarantee you if he would, but he can. Because Jesus is a propitiation for not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's hope for you, sinner. Seek his face. Father in heaven, we thank you for our advocate. And we pray that we may be enabled to believe the gospel, the word, the good word that you've given us, and your sufficiency and your adequacy and the power in your grace to deliver us from every blot and sin and every thing that might bring us into captivity. You've liberated and set us free. Make us free indeed by the Son. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.